Let's get to it. Philippians chapter 3. Question for you. What parts of your life have you made perfect? Oh, it's funny. You know, there's moments, especially when you're young, you think you're perfect. You know, I was part of something perfect. I had a perfect season when I was in junior high, and there's still a plaque on the wall in the gym, and my name is on it at the little tiny red brick schoolhouse in Applegate, Oregon. We had an undefeated season. I was the forward on our team. I wasn't the reason we were undefeated, to say the least, but I was a starting forward, and we were undefeated. 9 games, 0 losses, perfect season. Then I went to high school. And I was so excited because, you know, I'm coming from such a good team. I thought, oh, I'll play basketball in high school too, you know. And some of you already kind of know that story. We had a perfect season there as well. In fact, we had 3 perfect seasons in a row, not one win for 3 whole seasons. 40 games in a row we lost at Hidden Valley High School. And it's funny because, when you're coming from the junior high of all the wins, it was kind of disheartening. But that wasn't the worst. And by the way, some people doubted me on this story because I've told this several times, but it was a big thing for us. It was kind of traumatic because after 40 losses, it went national. There was a big national article, the whole nation, you know, and it was the losingest team in America, and we made the front page, you know, kind of thing. And it was kind of discouraging. I'll never forget the thing about that's even worse. My buddy Ty Burrell, some of you guys know him as a movie star, but he and I were buddies in junior high. We played basketball together at Applegate, that little one-room schoolhouse kind of school, and he and I played there, but we were also together on the losingest team in high school. Nobody believed me, but then Ty was on Conan O'Brien's show years ago, and Conan interviewed him, and they went into this whole thing about the losingest team, and I had like eighth graders calling me, hey, you weren't lying. That's a true story. It's true. What was interesting is what brought us out of our losing streak was, this is kind of cool, Coach Jack Ramsey, Dr. Jack, you know, the coach of the Portland Trailblazers, he saw the article and he heard of this poor team in Southern Oregon that was losing his team in America. And so he wrote us a handwritten letter. And it was really a great letter. And it was just encouraging, said, you guys can do it. You know, you're going to win this next game. And man, we were like really pumped. And so our next game was our arch nemesis, Grants Pass High School, the Cavemen. And to make it worse, I was dating a girl named Debbie that went to that horrible school. She was a cheerleader for the other side. We played Grants Pass, and that was our first win. Man, we felt wonderful. It was like we won the greatest game of all time. It was awesome. And I, from time to time, like to remind what is now my wife, Debbie, how we defeated the most losingest team in America, defeated her team that she was cheering for. I just like to remind her of that, just from time to time. Now, perfection, once you think you have it, then you realize not only do you not have it, but you're the loser. You're the losingest person. And what, you know, it's a slippery thing trying to achieve perfection. Athletes do it all the time. People do that with their career. And just when you think you have it, it slips. But what's interesting, the Bible actually has a lot to say about perfection. And I think it's really an important thing to study because it helps us understand the way everything works. In fact, what I'm about to share with you, I think will help you in kind of an easier way with some kind of heavier doctrinal type issues. So instead of going the heavy doctrinal way, I think just understanding what Paul is going to tell us here in Philippians chapter 3, he gives us sort of a freebie and dealing with this topic of perfection. And I think it's gonna be helpful. So, we'll start in chapter 3, right there in verse 14 and 15. Let's take a look. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, we'll talk more about what Paul's about to say and the context of this verse. Of course, Wednesday night, we'll cover the whole thing. But Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Well, I can check out right now. Whatever Paul's about to say doesn't include me. Now, some of you have newer translations, and it says mature? For those of us that are mature, is it mature or is it perfect? And the answer is yes. The word perfect is teleos in the Greek. And if you look up, this is the Strong's definition of teleos. It's morally perfect, physically perfect, complete, finished. I have another Greek dictionary that I was looking up, and it actually had the word mature, or coming to a full maturity. And then if you read the word perfect or teleos in the Greek, there's different forms of the word throughout the New Testament, but they're all kind of linked to the word. And so it is kind of a valuable thing to say, what is the Bible saying here? So when Paul says, let us therefore as many be perfect, well, you say, well, Paul, maybe that's you, but that's not us. But I think the key is the word perfect is a legitimate translation in the King James, but mature is also a legitimate translation. So it's, mature, coming to full maturity. That does soften the blow a little bit, but sometimes you wonder, am I even mature? Like, perfect's a tough enough word, but are you mature or are you immature? Especially when it comes to things spiritual. Paul, by the way, I think Paul and the Greek scholars believe Paul is deliberately using wordplay when he uses the word teleos, because he's going to use the word earlier in the chapter as well, and I'll show you that in a minute. But this idea of the perfect teleos, for example, look in chapter 3, verse 12. Let's back up a little bit. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. See, this is where you kind of say, he is kind of talking about perfection, because he is admitting, not that I've already attained perfection. Is he contradicting himself? Because verse 12, it seems like he's saying, not that I'm mature, but then in verse 13, he's saying, but as many as be mature, let's all talk about this, as if he's including himself. What's he saying? Well, again, this confusion, I think, is answered when you do a little deeper dive. Now, question, do you think Paul thought he was perfect? Do you think Paul thought he was even close to perfect? No. In fact, if you read Paul, there's plenty of evidence. Remember the Romans 7 sort of rant, I should say, that Paul went through when he said things like this, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then he goes on, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. And I do. It's like, wow, Paul, calm down. It's okay, It's pretty funny because we can relate to that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is saying, I am. And by the way, he said this as an old man, not far from when he would be, martyred for his faith. But even as an old man, he said, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. Now, here's what's interesting. Because of this idea of the word perfect and the way the Bible uses it, there are some people and pastors that I've talked to that think you can attain perfection. I had a phone conversation with a pastor who was in what I'm going to call extreme lordship theology. What's lordship theology? Well, there can be an okay version of it, but also it can be carried too far. Let me give you the too far version. Have you ever heard a pastor, say he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all? Have you ever heard that one? When you've heard a pastor say that, boy, you kind of have to be careful with that one. I'll tell you why. I understand what he's saying. We want to have Jesus Lord of our life, controlling our life, over every part of our life. That would be wonderful. But have any of us really attained that? Well, the pastor that I talked to on the phone once was a lordship theology guy, and I asked him, have you attained perfection? And he said, yes, I have. That's where you kind of think, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Like, dude, you are not perfect. If Paul the apostle said, I struggle even as an old man with sin and stuff, who in the world do you think you are? And just the fact that he said, no, I'm sinless, that's unrighteous right there. Like, he's sinning right in front of me. See, that's the problem. So if a pastor's saying that he has to be Lord of all of your life or else he's not Lord at all, then my question next would be, who gets to go to heaven then? Because none of us can really claim that he's Lord of every single area of our lives. Well, he is in my breath. Well, on your way to church, did you go 56 miles per hour? Then he's not Lord of that part. I'll confess, he's not Lord of, when I'm driving, I need to learn how to submit to the Lord so that I'm not, you know, like we all fail and we sin and we make mistakes. Now, do we just willingly sin then since we were such a mess? No, Paul talks about that. We'll deal with that in a second. But here's the thing, don't fall for that, you know, that someday you'll arrive in this lifetime. But see, they'll use verses like, for example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus said, these are red letters in your Bible, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Anybody got that? Can you check that box? That's the point. Now, where did Jesus say this? Well, it's Matthew 5, so that means it's the Sermon on the Mount. And that's one of the points of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we went over that a few years ago when we were in the book of Matthew. We reminded everybody that, you know, Jesus ups the stakes. If the Old Testament law wasn't hard enough, Jesus said, you've heard of it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty already of adultery. Like, Jesus upped the stakes, and the law was already impossible for us to keep. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, man, if you're, you know, you've heard it's been said of old, the Old Testament law, thou shalt not kill. But if you're angry at your brother in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus just, and then, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is impossible. So why would Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount? And Brett, is it okay if Jesus taught it? It means it's probably not impossible. Well, you gotta remember, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody would have said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus didn't even give the answer at the end of his big, long Sermon on the Mount. He just stirred up, none of you really gonna make it that way, so the end. Why did Jesus, here, let's see who is here in our Matthew, why did Jesus not give the answer in his Sermon on the Mount? Because Jesus is the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, all of our failures, not being able to do the Sermon on the Mount. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean we shouldn't attempt to draw closer and do better and do what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. But if you think you've attained perfection, you're not there. That's important. So this idea of Jesus saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, whew, tall order. How does this shake out? How are we supposed to think about this when Jesus says something like this? Well, it helps me when I understand the various perfections the Bible talks. You can call them out maybe stages of perfection or types of perfection, but the Bible does teach some very specific ones, and I'm gonna go over the three that are very important for us to understand. The first one that we wanna look at is number one, that is my favorite, positional perfection. This is my favorite for several reasons. This one might be more important in some ways than the other two I'm about to share. Because if you don't have this one, the other two are impossible. This one is the good one. And this one's good because it has less to do with you and more to do with Jesus, which makes me really happy. When do you attain positional perfection? And what is positional perfection? It's where God views you, looks at you, as if you are perfect. God holds you as righteous. Remember in Old Testament when it says, Abraham believed God and it counted unto him for righteousness. Practically, was Abraham a righteous person? Practically? Well, man, he slept with his handmaid, Hagar, and made some mistakes, told people that Sarah, his wife, was his sister and lied about that. And like Abraham made some big mistakes, and yet God says, I still see Abraham as righteous. Why? Because he believed. And that's where our righteousness comes. Paul would use Abraham as an example in the book of Romans to say, as Abraham was counted righteous, so too you and I can be counted righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. Now, when does that happen? At the very moment when you repent of your sin and you confess your faith and belief and put your trust in Jesus Christ. We call it getting saved, being born again, regeneration, whatever you want to call it. It's when a person becomes a Christian in the best sense of that word. That's the moment you believe and confess Christ. That's when you become positionally perfect in Christ. And by the way, I hope you have done that. If you've not accepted Christ and become a Christian, I just want to tell you that today's a great day to accept Christ and believe. What do you do? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Well, the very moment. Isaiah the prophet talks about that moment in Isaiah 61:10 when he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. I love this idea of being robed in righteousness. You and I were dirty sinners, but God loves you so much that he says, I'm gonna cover that. I'm gonna robe you in my righteousness. The robe speaking of being covered, your sins being covered. What did you do to gain that robe of righteousness or that position in Christ where you're perfect? You did nothing. You might say just had faith. You believed. But really, you didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. So that's the way someone's saved. How does God view you? He views you positionally as perfect. Let me remind you what Hebrews 10:10 says. There it says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. That means set apart. In this sense of sanctification, and by the way, sanctification and perfection are part of this discussion along with perfection. Sanctification means to be set apart. But here's the thing you need to understand. There's a sanctification that comes just by faith in Christ, but there's also a sanctification that comes by you separating yourself from dirty things, sinful things. It's like a progressive sanctification. I'm bringing that up because that's gonna come up later. So here, it says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So let's say you still struggle with sin, which you do. Are you sanctified? See, there's some people say, well, you're not really sanctified yet because you still have work to do. No, I think Hebrews 10:10 says, when were you sanctified? We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That means we're sanctified, set apart. Picture it this way. We're all on that slippery slide going straight into hell. And then when you, by the grace of God through faith, believed, God sanctified you. He pulled you off that slippery slope and put you on solid ground, the solid rock of Christ. That's what happens when you become saved. That's why I want to encourage you to be saved. But then just a few verses later in Hebrews 10:14, it says similar thing. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So this is that idea of being perfect. When did that happen? When Jesus died on the cross. He sanctified us, and the word perfected here is used. So this is, again, where the Bible uses this idea of being perfect. This is speaking of positional perfection. That is, in our relationship with Christ, if you're sanctified, saved by one offering, you've been saved by the offering of Jesus on the cross. Once you've accepted the cross of Christ, you are declared righteous, you're sanctified, and positionally, you're perfect. I love that. God's economy, he says, you are perfect, clean. I see you without sin. The Lord forgets our sin when he forgives our sin. I love that. I love Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Man, I love that. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I love that depths of the sea part. As a scuba diver, I love diving, but you gotta understand, if you don't know what you're doing, being deep in the ocean is one of the most hostile environments a person can put themselves in. Even astronauts have said, being deep, the deeper you go in the ocean, I'd rather be in space. Like, it's safer in space than it is in the depths of the ocean. If you know, this is, for you scuba divers, you're gonna laugh at this. I was in a third world country when I did my first dive many, many years ago. But my first dive, I had this Japanese dive instructor, this little tiny gal, and she was great. And she taught us and she was giving my final certification, and then we got to do an open water dive. But she said, you know, Brett, you're really good at diving. You're really comfortable in the water. So the first dive we're gonna do is we're gonna dive a sunken ship, and this ship was 180 feet down. My first open water dive. Some of you divers aren't gonna believe that's true, but it's true. I dove 180 feet on my first dive. But you drop down 5 minutes, and then you slowly work your way up the ship, and then you have to. There's a long decompression time. But I did this. Now, for those of you that aren't divers, 60 feet is a recreational dive. Most recreational divers go 60 feet. If you go to 100 feet, you should probably be a little more advanced. If you go past 100, you really need to know what you're doing. You're pretty much going into places where you could die really fast if you do something wrong. Your lungs might end up out here as you're scuba diving. There's some problems with that. But anyway, all that to say, the Jews had a great fear of the depths of the sea. It really, when you understand that culturally about the Jewish people, when Jesus said something like, you know, to those that want to offend children, he said, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. You know, we'd go, yeah, that'd be pretty bad. But to the Jews, that's like the worst thing they could even imagine. And it would bring horror in their thinking. That's what Jesus wanted them to have in offending little children, which is really interesting. But with that said, the horror of the depths, I love that the Lord uses that for the Jews and for us in Micah 7:19, saying, I'm gonna take your sins, I'm gonna cast them into the depths of the sea, which you have to understand, in Bible times, there's no way to retrieve those in the depths of the sea. That's the point. Your sins are not gonna be pulled back up. Now, Satan will try. He'll whisper in your ear and he'll say, oh, you're a sinner. And he'll try to, you know, he accuses the brethren day and night. But the Lord says, nope, that's not what happens. I'm gonna remember your sins no more, cast them into the depths of the sea. And how is that possible? It's because he removes our sins and he robes us in righteousness, and positionally in Christ, we're perfect. It's the preposition in Christ. Colossians, we'll be there in a couple weeks. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. By the way, verse 8 is happening all the time right now. People are being deceived all the time. But verse 9, it says, and this is the key, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom? I'm emphasizing that because this is positionally, we're talking about a position, preposition, positionally in Christ. In Christ, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was a Jewish thing linked to the law, keeping of the rules. But here Paul is saying, we're not made righteous through the keeping of the law, man's work with the cutting of hands, if you understand that whole idiom. He's saying we're made righteous in Christ. That's the preposition that really matters, which is really important. Now, let's go through a quick scenario. Let's say, this will help you understand. If you are, for example, we had a wonderful baptism yesterday, a bunch of people, really, it was awesome. People got, took the plunge and marked as Christians. It was really great. And there's something about when you're baptized, you just come out of the water knowing, oh man, my sins are forgiven. But what would you do if one of the people that got baptized, they come out of the water, they're feeling clean and washed in the blood of the Lamb and just singing a happy song, and they're driving out, George Rogers Park, and they're going through Lake Oswego, and then they see some guy that cuts them off in the highway there, and And they think, what a jerk. And then, oh, bummer, I just sinned. And I just got baptized. Call up Pastor Brett, I got to get rebaptized. I just sinned on the way home. And can you go back? Do you need to go back to the river to be baptized? Why is that? By the way, that's a question I get, and it's a good question. People say, Brett, I got baptized when I was younger, but I've done a lot of bad stuff since then. And I like to say, well, join the crowd. We've all done that. Baptism doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from the day you got back baptized forward. It does mean you're perfectly forgiven. Remember, Christ died once for all sin. That's what we read in Hebrews 10. But this idea of positional perfection, what does that mean? This is really key. You still go to heaven, even though you sinned after you got baptized. To answer the question, should I be baptized again? I believe that if you have had a real change of heart over the years, maybe it's been a long time since you're baptized, you want to just rededicate your life to the Lord. You say, Brian, can I get baptized again? Is it wrong to do that? Here's my opinion. I don't think God's going to say, no, you cannot get baptized again. You did it once and you never need to do it. Like, do you need to get baptized again? No. But do you think it makes our Father in heaven glad when a child says, man, I want to rededicate my life, and I want to just outwardly declare now should you do that all the time? No, over and over again, no. If you feel the need to be baptized over and over again, there's actually a different solution to that. It's called communion, the Lord's table. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance. So when you and I get dirty because of our sin, even though we know we're positionally in Christ perfect, but we practically know we're still sinning and we make mistakes, that's where you go to the table of communion. Confess your sins. That's a great reset for us as Christians, to confess your sins, which is really important. Do you remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, this is the key. So the reason that's kind of important, I've actually heard people say that if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. Because you're actually sinning while you're committing suicide. Is suicide sin? Absolutely yes. But question, we're told by Jesus what the unpardonable sin is. We don't have time to go into that. Ultimately, it's just rejecting Christ and not being saved. Some people say, but if you commit a sin, suicide, then you're going to hell because you're in the act of committing sin. Why you die? Well, that's not right because of this idea of positional righteousness. If you die while you're sinning, if you have accepted Christ and you believe, you're positionally righteous in Christ. So no, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. With that said, this idea, by the way, sin is such a problem because some people say, well, I'm not a sinner, Brett, I'm perfect. Those people that say they're perfect, I don't think they understand what sin is. It's not just committing murder or adultery. Those are sinful things, if you're wondering. For those of you that went to public school. Adultery, murder, stuff like that's wrong. But the word sin is far greater than just that. The Greek word is harmatia, which is a word that they used to use in sort of referencing like shooting an arrow, hitting a bullseye on a target. It means, harmatia means to miss the mark, to err, to sin, to miss or wander off a path or whatever. You know, the idea is, if the bullseye, this little dot, anything outside of that bull, you might say, hey, that was a good shot. But if it's not in the bullseye, it's sin. So this is when I say, man, you've probably sinned many times sitting right where you are this morning. Oh, I have not, Brett. I haven't committed adultery while I've been at church this morning. Yeah, but did you think, boy, that guy in front of me, he's kind of ugly. or did you think, hey, that person's singing wrongly. Or I don't know if I like the way that person's moving in the worship time. Or I can't believe, or maybe you're just falling asleep. That's sin. You're all just a bunch of sinners. You've sinned multiple times in church today. Probably, very likely. That's just, and to try to think that you're not sinful is actually sinful. It's kind of scary. That's why I love this biblical idea of positional perfection. Once you say, I am a sinner and I repent. Brett, isn't that a license to just keep sinning then if you're positionally in Christ saved? Well, that's the next one. That's point number two. And it goes to progressive perfection. And I'm not talking about a political leaning here or a political party. I'm talking about literally a direction you go. This is really important to understand that. So this idea of progressive perfection, what's that? Perfection, that's you moving in the direction of perfection is the idea. That's what Paul means. That's what he's talking about back in verse 12 of our text. Remember in verse 12, when Paul says, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. That's, Paul is talking literally about the second kind of perfection there. He's talking about progress. And by the way, all three of these perfections Paul's gonna touch on in this little chapter three. So this is that progressive one. Paul's saying, I haven't arrived yet. That's really what it's, I know I haven't reached perfection, but I'm moving that direction. I like the way the ESV puts it here in Philippians 3:12, the English standard says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. This is Paul's way of saying, I was made perfect by Christ positionally, but he's saying practically, I'm not there yet. I still have work to do. You're a work in progress. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10 that says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By the way, verse 8 there, that's positional perfection. You didn't do anything to earn that. You didn't do works to be saved. But then he says, not of works, lest any man should boast, verse 9. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, in these verses here, it's really talking about how you're saved and then what you do once you are saved. How are you saved? By grace through faith, verse 8, positional perfection. But once you're saved, you start to do good works. Were you saved by those good works? No. Verse 8 nails, and 8 and 9 makes that really clear. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by his work on the cross. But then once you are saved by his work on the cross, then we are his workmanship. The word workmanship means that we're a work in progress. In fact, the word workmanship is that Greek word poema, where we get our word poem. It's like a work of art. The word is kind of an artisan sort of word. He's working within you something beautiful. He's making you, he's moving you to something. It's like the imagery of Jeremiah chapter 18, where the potter is shaping the clay and making a beautiful vessel. That's the idea here. And by the way, this is where we're touching on heavy duty doctrinal debates and stuff. For example, are you saved by works or are you saved by grace through faith? And there's churches and denominations and churches that have argued this for centuries. And you'll notice there's people that sort of pit James against Paul. Are we saved by works? Because James says faith without works is dead. But Paul says you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works. Which one is it? Is it James or Paul? That's a false dilemma. You're creating a false dilemma. James and Paul perfectly align. And even Paul perfectly aligns with James, even in these verses I've just shown you. Because James is right. If you have faith that saves, you're gonna see life. But faith without works means it's really not real faith. It's dead faith. And that's really what Paul's saying. He's saying you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. But once you are saved, there's works that follow. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's where we get into this second idea. You and I are saved positionally in Christ, positional perfection. But progressive perfection, we're a work in progress. And the question that we have to ask is, how's the work going? How are you progressing? Can I ask you to think about that just for yourself? Is your faith and your walk with the Lord moving forward, progressing? Or are you moving backwards? Because I've found your faith and your the progress, it's a little bit like dieting, if you dieters know what it is. You're either moving forward in a good direction, and if you're not thinking about it, you're moving backward in a bad direction. It's like you have to work at saying, I'm moving forward. Same with your Christian walk. Hopefully you're moving forward, or you're probably moving backwards. And I would just ask you about that. You know, the idea of progressive perfection, it's all over. Just like I showed you this idea of positional perfection, it's all over the Bible. We're saved by grace through faith. But this idea of progressive, in fact, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul puts it this way, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, there's that word, teleos, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's a perfecting work in progress. There should be a desire. If you're truly saved, if you're a Christian, there should be a desire in you to say, how can I walk with the Lord better? How can I draw nearer? How can I fulfill more what the Bible has to say about my life? And God is progressively chipping away old bad habits, showing you how to perfect his work in you. By the way, that's one of the big reasons we're told to go to church, is because part of that perfecting work, that's what the church exists for. Hebrews 10:25 puts it this way, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that's going to church, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the day of the Lord when he comes and takes his church, we need to be encouraging other. The word is exhorting one another. And when do we do that? When we gather together. That's why we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are offices within the church. And why did he give those? For, verse 12, the perfecting, there's that word, perfecting of the saints. That's the church. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that means to be built up, the edifying of the body of Christ, that's the church. Until we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, but I wanted to show you this whole section because I've already given you our first two. You know, we have positional perfection and progressive perfection. And progressive perfection is really what the church is supposed to do. It's for the perfecting, verse 12. But I wanna show you my third point. I'm not gonna show it to you yet, but it's in this verse. The third point that I'm, did you spot it? It's toward the end, I'm giving you a hint. It's gonna be my third point. Read it again. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, hold that thought. That's gonna be my third point in just a minute, but I'm not ready to leave the second one yet. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. We are meant to help perfect, and it even tells us to provoke one another to love and good works. This is what the church is supposed to. I hope you're a part of that. I hope when you come to church, you're feeling a little bit of exhortation, but also a stirring up to do more, to walk with the Lord. That's what we should be doing as church people. And you should be doing with your friends sitting next to you at church. You should be trying to lovingly say, man, let's go. Let's move closer. Let's walk deeper. Let's study and pray and like provoke and stir and even exhort each other. That's the purpose of the church. So this is the idea, the perfecting of the saints. It's also like in the proverb that I use in Ironworks, Proverbs 27:17, you know, that says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. That's what the church is supposed to do. So that's really important to understand. So positionally in Christ. Now, by the way, there's an Old Testament picture. For every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture. Quickly, I'll just tell you know the story of Gideon there in Judges chapters 6 and 7. Gideon's there threshing the wheat and he's hiding his wheat from the enemy. The enemy, of course, is the invading forces, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. And there was a huge army. In fact, the Bible says the army was so big, when you stood up on a mountain, you looked down on the valley, it looked like it was just full of grasshoppers. That's what the Bible says. Their army was scary and big. And so there's Gideon shaking in his sandals, worried that they're gonna steal his wheat. So he's hiding his wheat and he's threshing the wheat. And then suddenly a voice booms from heaven, Gideon. Does anybody remember what God says to Gideon there? Thou mighty man of valor. Was Gideon a mighty man of valor? No. Not yet. He's there shaking his sandals going, I hope the Midians don't steal my wheat. I wonder if he felt like a dweeb, you know, just there, I hope I don't give. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, thou mighty man of valor. He's like, are you talking to me, Gideon? Now, what is that? That, by the way, is positional perfection. God already knew what Gideon was going to do. God knew the end of the story. He knew that Gideon would be, in fact, a mighty man of valor. Just like the Lord knows that you will be ultimately perfected when we get to heaven. And God sees you in your future greatest potential. That's part of that positional perfection, which is kind of cool. So positionally, God knew Gideon was a mighty man of valor. But then the progressive part starts, because he wasn't perfect practically. In fact, he was really lacking, and maybe you missed this when you were a little kid coloring the sun. Because remember Gideon, he laid out the fleece, and he saw the fleece wet, that whole thing, and you colored that. Oh, Gideon was a man of faith, and he did this fun little test, and it was awesome. But that's not really the way I see it. Let me just ask you, let's say you're out mowing your lawn, and suddenly a booming voice comes from heaven and says, "Athey Creeker, thou mighty man of valor." And you'd be like, "Yeah." And then like Gideon, what did Gideon hear? The Lord said, "Gideon, I want you to go and get your army together and attack the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the East, and I'm gonna give you a great victory." So should Gideon say, "Oh, thanks, Lord, okay." Did he go do that? No, he didn't believe it. You'd be out there mowing your lawn. "Athey Creeker, thou mighty man of valor, go to work and witness to five people. And I guarantee five of those people, all five of them will get saved if you confess your faith with them." Would you just say, "Okay, man, that's all"? Or would you think, "Man, I've been mowing the lawn. I need some iced tea. I'm going nuts out here." What would you do? Well, that was Gideon. So Gideon puts the Lord through a series of tests to see if it's really right. Does anybody know what was the next test he did? Anybody? What? Okay, that's one of the tests, but that's not the dry and the wet and the wool and all that stuff. That was later. The food, somebody got it. He makes a meal, a plate of food, nice big plate of food, and sets it on a big rock. And "Lord, show me a sign that you're telling me is what is true. I need a sign, Lord." He already boomed from heaven his voice saying, "I'll do this for you." So it's his lack of faith. And he says, "Okay, here's a plate of food, okay." And then all of a sudden, an angel comes down, touches the food with a rod, and fire comes out of the rock and consumes the meal. And then the rock burped. No, I made that part up, but the other part's true. Would that be enough for you? You put your meal out there, and fire comes out of a rock and consumes. Would you say, "Okay, Lord, I got it. I'm going to go attack the Midianites, Malachi, the children of the East." Well, that wasn't enough for Gideon. So Gideon, he says, "Okay, this time, Lord, trick number three, I'm going to lay the fleece out and I want the fleece to be wet, but the ground dry in the morning. The ground will be bone dry, but my fleece will be wet." And so he wakes up the next morning and sure enough, Judges 6 verses 37 and 38, that's exactly what happens. But Gideon's like, "Well, I wonder if that was a coincidence. Maybe it was just the barometric pressure that made it the way it was. So, okay, Lord, sign number four, I want to put the fleece out. This time I want the fleece dry and the ground wet." And the Lord says, "Okay, Gideon, go to bed." And he wakes up the next morning and sure enough, the fleece was dry, the ground was wet. And by the way, there's more. Gideon has a dream and a big bread roll like those King Hawaiian ones I talked about last week, rolling down the hill, crushed the armies. And like, there's all kinds of stuff that Gideon, sign after sign after sign. And finally Gideon goes, "Okay, I'll go attack them." And he gets the army together. You know the rest of the story, and it's quite an amazing story. But the point is that's a picture of a work in progress. Gideon, it took him like six or seven steps before he actually was obedient to what God wanted him to do. How many steps does it take you? And that's this progressive perfection that we're talking about. It's all pictured throughout the Bible. I just wanted to give you that one as an Old Testament one. But let's get to the final one, and we'll call this one promised perfection. You could call it ultimate perfection or promised perfection, but Paul's gonna make this point in our little chapter here in chapter 3. Let's sneak ahead and look at verse 20. In verse 20, it says, "For our conversation," remember that's citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice verse 21, this is huge. "Who," Jesus Christ, "who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Anybody looking forward to getting your old body transitioned into a new body? man, that's going to be the best part, I think, in heaven, or at least in my little world, I think it's going to be great. Look at Ephesians 5. This is half of what we call, you know, that half of the chapter that's the marriage 101 chapter. But in Ephesians 5, 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, the husband, might sanctify and cleanse it, the marriage, with the washing by the water of the word. But it's also Jesus and his bride, the church. It's talking about that. We're the bride of Christ, the church. And then he's gonna cleanse it. So that, verse 27, he might, this is huge, present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. When Jesus Christ presents us, his bride, to the Father in heaven, guess what? We're gonna be without spot and without blemish. This is something we have to look forward to. Positionally in Christ, you're declared perfect and righteous, but we know we got a lot of work to do. That's progressive perfection. But the last one, this promised perfection, is that day when we stand before the Lord and he changes this vile body into a new body. We're literally gonna be made spotless in a very practical way. It's Mary Poppins, that 1964 Disney movie when she gets her magical tape measure out and says, Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. You and I, we're not practically perfect. We're positionally perfect, but when we get to heaven, we're gonna be practically perfect in every way, according to the scriptures. Revelation 21:4 speaks of that time like this, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, praise the Lord for that. I look forward when those things, and by the way, all those things listed there are linked to sinfulness and the fall of humanity. Those things will be undone when we're made perfect before God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't see who we're going to be. But Paul says, or pardon me, John says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Man, I love this. When we see him, we will be like him. What Christ began by grace, he will one day complete in glory. We're gonna be made perfect in Christ practically and in every way. So this is kind of the way we see this. You have positional perfection, and the way to think of it in three quick ways, and you can jot these down to kind of finalize everything. Positional perfection is really defined what Christ has done for us. You didn't do anything to become positionally perfect except have faith and believed, you were baptized, and we say, man, we're positionally perfect in Christ. But the second one, progressive perfection, that's what Christ is doing presently in us. He's maturing us and growing us. That's the faith without works is dead part. There are works that we are working toward, not for salvation. That happened in number one. We're doing works because we wanna please the Father and we wanna walk with the Lord. But then ultimately we have the promised perfection, and that's what we're gonna call what Christ will ultimately do in us. Which is glorious. You see, I think if you understand these three perfections in the Bible, it'll make sense of not only the some of the big questions about are you saved by grace or works. It solves a bunch of problems about can you commit a sin and not go to heaven if you commit that sin, why you're in the middle of that sin, or it answers all those questions for us. So hopefully this is helpful. So if you're not saved, if you haven't gone to number one, do that right now. Just confess your faith, repent of your sin, say, I am a sinner. That means change your mind, change your direction, and walk toward Christ. And what you do and what you say, you're not gonna be perfect, but you're moving toward Christ. That's what you do. And then confess your faith and say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose from the grave, and I'm forgiven, and I'm positionally perfect in Christ. That's joy to be had, to say the least. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, that's all great, but man, when you ask that question, how's your progress in number two? Maybe some of you are like, I haven't done so well lately. I've made some mistakes. Sometimes I feel like I take, one step forward and three steps backward in my faith. That's where communion really is wonderful. We can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's finish up this service as Jesus told us to do this often in remembrance. Go ahead and pull out that little communion pack that you got. If you didn't get one, the guys will come forward and just raise your hand, make sure you get one. But you turn it upside down, you take off that little bottom thing, and then you get out the little matzah bread that's in there. And then you open up the top there to get to the cup. And let's prepare our hearts just to be humble and repentant and confession before God. Lord, we are just thankful. On this Sunday morning, your word always does its job to reveal some of the things that we need to work on, some of the areas where we do, in fact, fall short. But Lord, how thankful I am that we can confess our sins and know that you forgive them. And then we get to be pure and go away from this service with a clean slate. So I would just challenge you to right now, just consider the things you failed in and just confess them right now. Just take this time as I lead you in this little chorus. Confess your sins to the Lord right now. Lord, you are my strong tower. Yes, you are my hiding place. And I'll take refuge in who you are, 'cause it's with you I find my peace. And so I'll sing in the shadow of your wings, and I'll rest here in your arms. So I'll sing in the shadow of your wings, for in you I'll find my peace. Jesus there in Luke chapter 22, at the end of supper, he took the bread and he broke it, passed it around to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. When we eat this bread, we're just acknowledging it was Jesus who came, laid down his life, was nailed with nails to a cross, crown of thorns pressed on his head, beaten according to the prophet beyond recognition, taking our penalty, and he did it, according to the scriptures, with joy. Joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despising the shame. He did it for us, and so when we come to the Lord, we know it was a price that was paid, and I think that's why we're supposed to eat this bread, just to remember what Jesus did and not take it for granted, not just kind of flippantly, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. No, just to take a moment, just be still and remember what Jesus really did. Be thankful. And so, Lord, we are thankful for what you've done for us. And as we eat this bread, I pray that as we get to be in Christ, we also want of your son, Jesus, in us, filling our lives, filling our minds and our hearts. So as we eat this bread, more of you, less of us, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And let's all eat of Christ together. After the bread, then Jesus took the cup and he described something that would have been really strange for some when they heard that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Some of the greater group of followers of Jesus, they left at that point thinking this is getting weird. But they didn't know what he meant. The disciples took that cup and Jesus said, this is my blood. And he said, it's a new covenant or a new testament. No longer is it the Old Testament where you take bulls, ram's goats to the temple and put them on an altar. But Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the whole world. And that innocent blood that was shed is that which washes away our sins. So that's the deal. when we drink this cup, we're realizing it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. So as you have confessed your sins this morning, you can now know your sins are washed. As we drink this cup, let's just know and rejoice together for a clean slate, forgiveness. May that cleansing this morning provoke a desire, a hunger, and a thirst for righteousness, and to move on progressively to perfection this week. So Lord, we thank you for your shed blood. Now we drink deeply in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all drink of Christ together. What can I give to you for all that you've given to me? I'll give glory and honor for a heart made new. I'll give my life to you. Let's all stand together. What can I give to you for all that you've given to me? I'll give glory and honor from a heart made new. I'll give my life to you. I'll give my life to you. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here on this Sunday morning. I pray blessing upon each person that's here, at our campuses at Hillsboro and McMinnville, for all watching online. Lord, may we just know that we're positionally perfect. Got a work to do, work in progress, but we look forward to that ultimate perfection. Lord, give us joy as we go our way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.